We're going to be in Mark chapter 10. Pastor Jason has been talking on questions from the congregation, so I thought I'd veer for these 2 weeks to do questions that Jesus asked. So we'll still stay in the questioning format. It's one of the things of being... The opportunity I had to be a teacher was to ask students questions, and you know, I came into teaching with not a lot of education classes, and so I kind of was winging it for a while. And once I started taking classes, I found out that the method I was using was something rather official. It was called the Socratic method, meaning going all the way back to Socrates, and this is how he would teach his students. He'd ask them deep philosophical questions that were somewhat open-ended. One of the things I did discover that with students, they really like to ask questions, especially ones that get you off track. Their whole desire, I think, was to see how far of the bunny trail I would take, and it took me a couple years to figure out that's what they were doing. Probably when I overheard them in study hall keeping track of which teachers they were veering off subject. Sometimes I was successful, sometimes I wasn't. But you, throughout history, some of the best ways of learning, of at least for myself, has been being asked a question that has caused me to think. And that's really the whole purpose of the Socratic method, is to develop critical thinking skills. You know, in Jesus' ministry, someone much smarter than I and with a lot more time came out with some resources. One, Jesus asked 340 questions that are recorded in the gospel. He was asked 183 questions. Now, the interesting thing there is, when you look at the answers Jesus gave, he only answered 8 of those questions, which seems a little bit overbalanced. I just got done reading through the book of Job, and that is one of those instances where Job asked a few questions and never got an answer. But it also seems in Jesus' ministry, he was 40 times more likely to ask a question than to answer one. So in looking at all 340 questions, I had quite a bit to choose from with only preaching 2 weeks. So sit back. We're going to cover about 150 today. No, we're going to cover one that was asked twice in the same passage. But what we're looking at today is responding to God is an act of faith, no matter the answer. In the passage of Mark 10, we're going to look at the same question Jesus asked, with two totally different circumstances, but also responses. In setting up the time in Mark 10, we're going to look at verse 32. And they were on the road, and this is including the disciples, Jesus, the crowds, because they are heading to Jerusalem for a specific reason, for Passover. So they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. Those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage this morning and the opportunities we see of the disciples and the crowds around Jesus, sometimes we long for such intimate and close contact with our Savior. Thank you that you have preserved these words through all these centuries and that we can study them today, but more than just filling our heads with knowledge, you call us to action. You want us to live these out. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at the passage to your spirit to have free reign in our hearts, to apply it to our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this first aspect, as Mark is recording, and this is not the only instance in the Gospels, but we're following Mark's account, which traditionally has come from Peter, that it was a specific time of year. It is in that springtime where it's time for Passover. Every male was required to attend, and so Jesus and his disciples are heading that direction. But something significant is going to happen, and the crowds who have been following Jesus, his disciples who have been with him for 3 years, are sensing that things are coming to a culmination, that Jesus' ministry publicly is at a crossroads, and something significant is about to happen. And that seems to be why there is such a varied reaction by the crowds. We are told in John that Jesus had celebrated Passover at least once before at the beginning of his ministry. So this is their second time in going, and a part of that Passover celebration is that idea that way back under the time of Moses, they were under the oppression of Egypt, and God led them out, and the people are starting to try to connect dots, that we have the oppression of Rome, we have this Messiah figure, or one who has proclaimed to be Messiah, so in a sense, a redeemer like Moses. So they are anticipating something dramatic happening. And it would be the correct festival, because everyone is thinking about redemption and being removed or rescued from and brought out of their oppression. So we see the two different reactions. The first one, the disciples, it says they were amazed. I mean, it's a little confusing on where to place the pronouns, but in looking at the they, it seems that that is the 12. They have been following Jesus and have been listening to his talking about the kingdom and how the kingdom of God was at hand. And so they are ready, and they are excited to see what is about to happen. The crowds list that they are afraid. It's not that, and I was trying to look and see, it's not that they were anxious, that they were sensing. They truly were afraid that things were going to culminate, that Rome was going to become so agitated that the typical reaction of Rome for those who were stirring up the crowds was to just get rid of that individual. So I think both ideas are there, that there was a bit of anxiety, but also the afraid for what was going to happen to Jesus, what was going to happen to the nation of Israel. And so these are the two reactions that have been brought together in this group, and there's several thousand pilgrims that are heading their way to Jerusalem. And so Jesus seems to take aside his disciples, or said, and taking the 12 again, so that he's removed them from the large throng of crowds, and he starts explaining to them what exactly is about to happen. And he seems, for those of us, and we have 2,000 years of history to reflect upon, and we know the end of the story, but for us, it seems pretty plain. Jesus is saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, and he's already detailed that that's him. It's a messianic title out of the book of Daniel. That I'm going to be delivered over to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. That seems pretty straightforward. That there's going to come a time in this week ahead that Jesus is going to be arrested, that Jesus is going to be tried, and ultimately he's going to be handed over to the Roman officials. And at that time, they, the crowds, the Romans, the religious leaders will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. That seems very clear. Jesus doesn't stutter as he talks, but they're just not hearing. The words are coming out, and I believe they're not able to reconcile with their preconceived ideas of what the Messiah should be and what Jesus is telling them. Now, Jesus doesn't leave them just with, and then I will be killed. He says, after 3 days, he, speaking of himself in the third person, will rise. Jesus leaves them with that hope, but again, they have no understanding, really, of what is about to happen. They are stuck in their, in a sense, their own worldview, and no matter what Jesus said, it just was not jiving with what they had been taught, what they were expecting, and so they just seemed to go on. Now, it wasn't until after all these events that Jesus just prophesied and that he rose again that they finally understood, oh, he really was talking about this, and we really did experience it. And Jesus knew beforehand what all was going to happen. But at this point in the ministry, as they get closer and closer to Jesus' last week of his life, it's not hitting home and it's not soaking into their hearts. So in that context, this is the question that Jesus gets asked, and that Jesus asked them a question as well. So, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, when we look at this event, this is also recorded in Matthew chapter 20 to 28. And there's another individual involved in this conversation. It is James and John's mom, Salome, who seems to be the one also pushing for this question. Now, in trying to follow a family tree, it is very likely, as you piece together, especially the post-crucifixion accounts of the women that were around the cross, the women that were there at the tomb, that Salome and Mary, the mother of Jesus, are sisters. So this would make James and John Jesus' first cousins. So you start to see how they're trying to set this up. But I like how Mark is setting up that Jesus has just said, "I'm going to die. This is going to be the culmination of my ministry." James and John are hearing, "The kingdom of God is coming, and we need to get in line to be the ones that are the most important after Jesus." They always made sure that, you know, we'd like to sit at your right and left hand. But in incorporating their mother, they're also incorporating Jesus' aunt. And there again is that pressure. But looking at the question that they ask, it seems pretty open-ended. It reminds, and I think that's why this is recorded this way, it reminds of many different kings that, in granting favors, would say, "I will grant you whatever you want up to half of my kingdom." That seems to be a common refrain. Well, James and John, they started with, we would love a blank check from you, Jesus. And Jesus' response is, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now again, understanding who Jesus is, he knows exactly what they're going to ask. If I knew what was coming, I may have responded a bit differently. But Jesus gives them the opportunity to present, at this point with no preconceived ideas or strings attached, they ask Jesus, "We have a question for you, and we want you to do it for us." Jesus' response is, "What do you want?" Well, the question, they said to him, "Grant us to sit one to your right hand and one to your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink?" And this is another question of the 340. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom for many. What is exposed by James and John in their question and their response is that they were thinking strictly of this kingdom of being earthly, that there have been generations looking for this Messiah, and everything that they had read or at least preconceived throughout the Old Testament was that this kingdom would come in great glory, that the Gentiles would come from all over the world and bring their treasures and their riches and their worship to Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would go and Israel would go from the doormat of nations to the preeminent one. And that's what they're anticipating. And so why wouldn't they want to get a foot in the door of the authority structure of looking and seeing, Jesus, we know you're going to be king, but we would like to be the number two and the number three man in charge. And, you know, by bringing mom, there's that reminder that we're your cousins as well. You know, nepotism is just as fair for everyone else. So why can't you elevate us over the other 10 around us? We see the reaction also of the other disciples, that they are indignant, probably because they didn't think of this first, more so than mad at James and John for just the having the chutzpah to ask. Well, Jesus exposes with another question, are you really sure that you want to walk through this time to receive the same treatment I'm about to receive? And that was his second question of, are you able to drink this cup? And that goes again back to some Old Testament imagery of the cup of God's wrath that shows up throughout Scripture, that God has, in a sense, been saving up for nations or for individuals a cup that they are going to be forced to drink. In this imagery, it's really looking at the crucifixion, the persecution, and the martyrdom, eventually, of Jesus. And that is what Jesus is asking. Are you sure that you can handle it? And of course, they respond, you bet, because they're looking for the reward. Well, Jesus tells them that they will receive that type of treatment. When, even in their lack of understanding, we see that Jesus granted their request. When you look at the biblical history, the apostle James is the first one of the apostles of the 12 to be martyred, that he was killed in Jerusalem by King Herod, and in that account that is found in Acts chapter 12, that he is, the leadership had determined that the apostles were no longer treated with kid gloves, that they were going to be treated with the same hatred that the rest of the followers were going to be. And so James is killed. Also, we see that John, through historical tradition, under Nero, that he was boiled in oil. God preserved him. And so in that case, the king decided to send John off to exile to an island called Patmos. While he is there, separated from the church and separated from friends and family, God comes to him, and we see the book of Revelation come out of that experience. But both men faced tremendous persecution, and ultimately, both were willing to give up their lives for Christ. And so in a sense, they were and received the cup. They were identified in Jesus' death. But the other issue there is what is happening with the other apostles. These disciples are angry, and Jesus takes them aside and gives them a lesson in leadership, and especially a lesson in leadership in the kingdom of God. We use a fancy title called servant leadership because that's the word that's mentioned multiple times here. But Jesus contrasts the way that the Gentiles and the world, that leaders are elevated and the world revolves around them and everyone must just bow down to them. But that's not the way it is in the church. That those who desire to be leaders, first and foremost, they're called to be servants. And the reason is because of what Jesus says in verse 45. For even our preeminent king, the Son of Man, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus demonstrates what it means to be a servant, that it is not looking out and putting himself as the one that ends up receiving all the accolades, that a leader in the church is first and foremost to elevate others around him. And that is so countercultural. We see those in our culture that, whether it be to riches or position, that everyone is to cater to them. And yet, God's people are to elevate others above themselves. The reason we can do that is not only because of Jesus' example, but because we know that God is keeping track. You know, part of our world of why leaders want to be accommodated is because they're wanting everyone to know the things and the accomplishments they have done. In God's kingdom, God's the one who writes that down. And so we can trust that even the secret things we do, he records. He tells us elsewhere in the Gospels that even a cup of cold water given in Jesus' name is recorded. So we can lay aside our own ego to lift up others, ultimately following Jesus' example. But that is the first reaction to the question, what do you want me to do for you? No, the men were prepared for an answer, but they weren't prepared for the answer that was given. They were prepared to put the request first. We are contrasting that with the second individual. In this case, as the events unfold in verse 46, we see that Jesus rewards the faith of the blind man. Time has passed from wherever Jesus made the pronouncement and got the question asked that they've come to Jericho, verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. When we look at this account in a couple of the other Gospels, we are told that there is a second blind man that is with Bartimaeus, which has led some to wonder what in Mark what happened to the partner of this blind man. And it seems that Mark's account is recording the fact that only one of those blind men actually interacted with Jesus and actually seemed to be the one to be called for. So it's not that Peter, in explaining things to Mark, has forgotten. It's just the emphasis has been on this individual who we call Bartimaeus. The second one in the other Gospels, both in Luke and in Matthew, he does receive his sight, and both of them seem to follow Jesus, but the emphasis is on this one who responds and is the vocal one of the two. You know, as Jesus is coming into Jericho and trying to put us in context of what is going on, Jericho is also the same town that Jesus comes across that wee little man, Zacchaeus, that climbs up that sycamore tree. That seems to occur on one end of town. this instance seems to be as Jesus is leaving, that he's had the banquet, he's had the time at Zacchaeus' house, the interaction with the leadership, and so now it's that opportunity, okay, we're moving our way, as the crowds do, up to Jerusalem. In amongst that crowd, as the excitement is growing, they've seen the miracle with Zacchaeus of not just knowing his name, but also stepping out of the custom that Jesus went and ate supper with a sinner. So the crowds are starting to see that Jesus is one of them, that Jesus is willing to go out of his way to include everyone. And so that might have brought this Bartimaeus and his friend to sit on the roadside. But we see what he cries out to Jesus. For he says, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." What he does is he uses one of Jesus' titles, Son of David, that he is proclaiming publicly for everyone to hear that Jesus, you are the Messiah. And I think that is why the crowds were first trying to get these two and this Bartimaeus to be quiet, because if you start proclaiming a new king is among us, the Jewish officials and the Roman officials are going to get very agitated. And this goes back to the first part of this passage of the crowds were afraid. You'll hear again, you have someone who is casting a title to Jesus that the rest of the religious leaders would want to clamp down on. So that is why many rebuked him. But again, he would not be silent. Son of David, have mercy on me. The first time, the crowd tries to quiet him. Once Jesus stops and says, bring him to me, they then switch tactics and get him all excited. I understand, this man is blind. He cannot see what is going on. When it says, as Mark records, that he, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus, I'm not sure was unguided. I think, understand there's a partner with him, that someone has to bring them to Jesus. We're never told who that is. But we see the quickness of his response, that Jesus has called him, Jesus has stopped the procession and brought these two men right in front of him. Jesus asked the same question that he asked James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Notice the man immediately has his response prepared. Rabbi, I want to regain my sight. That he knew the reason he could answer such a way is he knew who was the one who was asking. You know, I think for us, how would we respond if God, in a sense, gave us a blank check question? What do you want me to do for you? Most of the time, if that was asked of me, whatever trial I'm going through would be, Lord, I'd like that removed. That would be wonderful. More likely, because of the way I've been raised, if that question was asked, oh, there's so many other people that need you to answer for them, you can just go and ask someone else. You know, that humility, because I'm afraid to really put God to the test. Because I could think of all sorts of individuals that have greater needs, so let them have that question. These two men were ready to respond. Jesus responds to them, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately they recovered their sight and followed him on the way. The miracle of receiving their sight is not just their eyes were healed, but the ability for their brains to comprehend images that they had never seen. And their response was not to run away or not to get on with their life, but the response was to join the crowds and follow Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. That was what they chose. So we see the same question, but with different responses. That in a sense, this blind man, though he could not see, could perceive a lot better than the rest around him. That the request for him was personal. Same with the request from James and John was personal. But it's the motives, I think, that get exposed. James and John was the opportunity to elevate themselves to be better than the rest. This man, being at the bottom end of society, the opportunity to see again, the opportunity, as demonstrated, to enter back into life, enter back into the community worship, that's what he wanted. The response Jesus gives, your faith has made you well, and we see invested in that response of Jesus, rewards the man for making sure he didn't quiet down when the crowd tried to get him to be quiet. Now for us today, it would sometimes be nice if God audibly asked us a question. I don't know if I'm always prepared for what the answer may be. And so thinking through the first question that Jesus asked, what it hit against was the preconceived ideas of that request that God gave. Do my own preconceived ideas limit the request that I make? That in a false humility, do I not ask God and be honest with him? Because understand, in both instances, God, Jesus, knew what was going to be asked. Jesus knows all things, and yet it wasn't some type of play acting. It was a legitimate, honest question to these individuals. It does say in the book of Psalms that God does grant the desires of our heart. And we understand that there's some limitations there as Scripture unfolds, that of asking according to his will, that there are items that we have to leave room for requests that God will say not yet, sometimes say no, sometimes there is a yes. We leave those open, but I think sometimes, at least in my upbringing, was very hesitant to say, can I truly trust God with a desire of my heart? Can I truly trust God to answer in a way that not only brings him glory, but sees him increased in my own life? There has been times that it just seems that the request or the question from God comes and there just seems to be no response. You know, Jesus was very immediate, but the question comes to us sometimes that there's time of waiting. And that is the hardest. The other aspect is that really exposes, do I trust God enough? You know, that if he created me, if he knows me inside and out, will he not do what is good for me? You know, there's many times growing up, it was responded that if I give my life to God, he's going to call me to some remote area of this world and I'm going to be stuck in misery. That's not what God does. Sometimes he does take us to those places, but he equips us. You know, I would not have anticipated when I went off to Bible college some 30-some years ago that I would end up in South Dakota. That was not on my plan. I'm really glad that God has walked us through that this was a part of his plan. But the opportunities along the way to know that this isn't the other side of the world, and it's not the middle of nowhere. Like, there's a writer that she writes things of the middle of somewhere. And that really is, I'm somewhere because this is where God is at work. And I think for us to give God enough trust that we can lay before him our desires, knowing that in his timing he will answer and give us the faith and the grace and the strength for whatever answer comes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about this relationship that you've called us to. Sometimes it's easy to see it as transactional. I do something and therefore you must do something. But that is not the foundation of this relationship. That, as Paul tells us, even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That at our worst, you know exactly how we are made. You know exactly what we have done. You placed those sins upon your Son. And because of that free gift, we can be cleansed. And you call us your children. And other passages tell us how, as a good father, you do bring us good gifts. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadows. In these instances, help us to trust you. Help us to be honest enough with ourselves. Because most of the time in our prayers, it's not that we are explaining or sharing new information with you, but it's actually exposing how we need to trust you. Father, increase our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand as we sing together our closing hymn of 409. I know whom I have believed. 409. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. But I know that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the vale with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against the
close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as we look at the week ahead, you know what is in store for us. Father, just ask that you would be our protection, that you would be our provider as you've promised. And may you also follow through on the words that you've given us in Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of our sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.